Please be seated and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for hope. We thank you for Jesus, the source of our hope and the hope for the entire world. Father, on this Advent Sunday, as we gather together with believers around the world, we lift up our brothers and sisters in difficult situations. And we ask that you would give them hope. And that whatever form that hope takes, they would recognize it as coming from you. For you, Father, are the giver of all good things and the source of all life. As we enter now once again into the season of Advent and waiting expectantly for the birth of your Son that happened so many years ago, Father, we thank you that this plan had been put in place before the creation of the world. And as we consider that love, that great love that spans all time, we cannot help but worship you. We cannot help but worship you, our Lord God Almighty, and also our Abba Father. This morning, we marvel at your goodness and grace, and as we do so, we ask that you would unite us together as your people, one body, one family. And Father, as Bernard brings your word to us this morning, would you give us ears that are ready to hear, minds that are ready to engage, and hearts that are ready to change. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, whom you did not hesitate to send to us. Amen. And for our scripture reading this morning, Bernard has chosen Luke's account of Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus explains all scripture concerning himself, which I think sets us up rather nicely to consider who is this child. So Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Well, thank you, choir, and Dave, for that. And as Joel said, that was from this cantata, Christmas Presents, that was composed by Pepper Choplin. And you also heard another piece from it, if you were here in time to hear the prelude before the service began. And our choir had the wonderful opportunity to join with several other choirs from around the country and perform the premiere of that work in Carnegie Hall. I think it was a total of 270 members in the choir and a full orchestra there in Carnegie Hall. And come back in 2 weeks' time for the choir concert, and you'll hear the full thing. So thank you so much for that today. Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we have our first Advent candle lit. It's the first day of the church year, so I should say Happy New Year. Now, for 1,500 years or more, the church has found it helpful, beneficial, to follow an annual liturgical calendar. And it's a calendar that is anchored to two events. At one end, it is anchored to the birth of Jesus, on Christmas Day, and at the other end, it's anchored to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And the church year immerses us in the story of Jesus. The expectation of his coming, reaching a climax in his birth, followed then by his death and his resurrection and his ascension into glory and the gift of the Spirit. And then we live out our lives in light of this story, in light of what God has done in Christ, and in light of what he is continuing to do through his Spirit, whom he has poured out. And for over 1,000 years, and still in many Orthodox churches today, this immersion in the story of Jesus goes beyond the text of Scripture and goes beyond the liturgical calendar, and is enhanced by an iconographic program of artwork covering the whole church interior, with mosaics or frescoes portraying significant events from the life of Jesus, with special focus upon his birth and on his death and resurrection. And so next Sunday afternoon, I'm going to give a talk for the Visual Arts Ministry on the birth of Jesus in art and how it is being portrayed. So you can sign up for that. Meanwhile, though we don't have a full iconographic program on our walls, we do have artwork on our walls. The current Art in the Auditorium exhibit, which is called Who is This Child? On the theme of Advent and Christmas. And by my count, this is the 35th art exhibit we've had on the walls and marks 7 full years of artwork in here, which is amazing. You haven't run out of ideas yet, so keep them coming. And after the second service, there'll be an artist's reception. So I encourage you to look at the art and come back and talk to the artists and immerse yourself in it. Well, we are not a liturgical church, but we do observe the church here a couple of times. First, at Advent and Christmas, as we're doing now, and secondly, for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, Advent is about hope, and this is especially so of the first Sunday, the Hope Sunday. This ought to be a happy time of year, but so often it dissolves into stress and heartache, and the is something quite different. Advent becomes a downtime. And for all the promise, we often experience disappointment and unmet expectations. We experience a dissonance between what ought to be and what actually is. Dare we hope for a different outcome? Is there a can be beyond the disappointing is? Well, Advent is about hope. It is about the possibility of moving from the ought to be through the is to the what can be. And to help you maintain focus this Advent, you'll find in your worship folder a schedule of Advent readings for each day of this season, both the weekdays and the Sundays, to help you keep your focus upon what the Lord says in the Scriptures. So I hope you'll make use of that. Well, this year, as Joel said, we will take all 4 Sundays of Advent to consider the events associated with the birth of Jesus. And our guide will be Matthew. We will use his nativity story in the first 2 chapters of his gospel. And this divides easily into 4 sections, so it's very convenient for a 4-week Advent series. And a convenient way to think of these 4 sections is as 4 questions. 4 questions about this child who is born. Firstly, who is this child? Well, he is Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Secondly, how is he born? Well, though he's born through Mary, he's born of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, where is he born? He's born in Bethlehem. And fourthly, whence did he come? Well, he came out of Egypt to Nazareth. And in each case, this is in fulfillment of the Scriptures, something that Matthew stresses 5 times. So that's our general program of what we're going to follow over the next 4 weeks. So I start with the first question, who is this child? And I've taken that title from the current art exhibit for carryover. So the text for this first section is Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And it's a genealogy. Now, this doesn't look promising. What hope can there be in a genealogy? Well, I'll spare you a reading of this genealogy with its 94 names and its 39 begats. But Matthew considered it important to begin his gospel with a genealogy. Why? Well, he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And immediately we're back into the Old Testament with its many genealogies. Most of us find these genealogies to be boring and dull, and so we skip over them. But a genealogy is important. And it's important because it establishes pedigree and legitimacy and inheritance. So who is this child? He is Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. And next week we'll see why he is called Jesus. What is his pedigree? What is his legitimacy? Well, he is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. So to understand Jesus, we have to understand David and Abraham. So this genealogy thrusts us into a story. It thrusts us into Israel's story, because Jesus was not Christian. Jesus was Jewish. So how then did we end up with this Aryan Jesus, the blue-eyed, fair-haired Jesus that hangs on so many walls all over the world? Well, 3 weeks ago, the world observed the 80th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass, when Nazi stormtroopers ransacked Jewish businesses throughout Germany. And in response to this outrage, Marc Chagall painted White Crucifixion to remind the world that the Christ in whose names the Nazis were persecuting the Jews was himself not Aryan, but Jewish. So Jesus was Jewish, and he was born into Israel's story. So Jesus must make sense within the Israel story. So what is that story? Well, Matthew distills Israel's story into three stages, turning on four key people or events in verse 17. So all the generations from Abram to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So you can tell the story of Israel very simply with just these four people and events: Abram, David, exile, and Christ. It's a story with three movements, which can be represented on a diagram. And it's a diagram that has three stages of up, down, and flat. It's a story of promise and fulfillment, of loss and stagnation. Okay, one more button. So it's a story of promise and fulfillment, loss and stagnation. The ought to be that was so full of promise has become the is that is so full of loss. Was there any hope? Well, might there be a can be that lies beyond the stagnation? Perhaps your story feels like this. Perhaps you've experienced an upward trend and then a collapse, and then feel that your story is a flat line. Is there any hope in Advent for you? Well, Israel's story began with great promise. Indeed, it began with a promise, with God's promise to Abram that we read of in Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised Abraham a seed, both a son and a great nation. He promised him his blessing, and that he would be a conduit for blessing others, indeed, all nations. And then a few verses later, God added the promise of a land. So a people and a home, what a wonderful promise. But there were a couple of obstacles. Sarah was barren, she had no child. So how could she and Abraham have a son? And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So how could Abraham take possession of this land? So God gave Abraham a big promise, but there were seemingly insurmountable obstacles in the way about which Abraham could do nothing. So how does one live in such circumstances? Well, Abraham believed God, He took God at his word. He gave his allegiance to God. He didn't know how God would work things out, but he accepted that that was God's role to figure out. His role was to be loyal and devoted to God. That's what faith is. So Israel's story began with promise, and those promises were realized, though it took a while. God did give Abraham and Sarah a son after 25 years of waiting. He did give his descendants the land after 400 years of waiting. In the meantime, he sent them down into Egypt, where he built them into a great nation. He brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. He gave them a king, David, to whom he also gave a promise. And this promise also concerned a son. He would give David a son who would build him a temple and whose kingdom he would establish forever. And the promise to Abram and son for a great nation and a home was supplemented by this promise to David of a temple and an eternal kingdom. David did have a son, Solomon, who did build the temple and reign as king. And under his reign, all the promises were fulfilled. And it seemed as everything had been achieved for Israel. The stage of Israel's history was a story of promise and fulfillment. Would that we could end the story at this point. But Israel didn't stay at the top for long. Solomon's heart was quickly led astray by foreign women and their gods. He broke faith with the Lord. He ceased to be loyal and devoted. He gave his affections to others. And so the second period of Israel's story, from David to the deportation to Babylon, was a period of decline, a period of loss. There were a couple of upward ticks, but the trajectory was downwards until Israel was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. The Lord expelled Israel from the land into which Abram had entered, and which the Lord had promised his descendants. This period was an undoing of the story. Why? Well, the biblical authors are quite clear. It was due to Israel's sin, Israel's failure to keep faith, to remain loyal and devoted to the God who had called Israel to be his people. It looked as if Israel had come to nothing. All that remained was promise. God's promise to Abraham and God's promise to David. And through the prophets, God told his people that though they were faithless, he remained faithful to these promises. These promises to Abram and son and David and son. And Advent is based upon these promises. There is hope. Hope is on the way. A can be lies beyond the is. The third stage of Israel's history, from the deportation to Babylon on, was like a flat line for Israel. There were a few fitful starts at recovery. Some Jews did return to the land. They did rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, but it was a pale shadow of Solomon's glorious temple. And God's glory never returned. When Joseph was born, the situation did not look promising. Most of the Jews lived outside the land, and the land itself was under Roman occupation. But the promise remained. And so godly Jews held on to that promise. They held on to the hope that God would come to save his people, that he really would be faithful to his purposes, to Abram and to David. And now Matthew has good news. With his genealogy, he makes an important announcement. A fourth pivotal moment has come. The Christ has arrived. A son of David and son of Abraham, he is the true locus of God's promises to those figures of old. And he will end the flatline state under which God's people have languished since the deportation. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You men have been studying the life of Abram, and we'll soon move on to the life of Jacob. And the story of Abram is told in the genealogical account of Terah, his father. And the story of Jacob is told in the genealogical account of Isaac, his father. There are 10 of these genealogical accounts in Genesis, and each one is named for the progenitor. Each one is named for the person at the beginning of the account. So the account of Terah is not about Terah himself, but it's about what came forth from his loins. Namely, Abraham. But Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is named not for the person at the beginning of the line, but for the person at the end of the line. not for the people to whom the promises were given, namely Abram and David, but for the one in whom these promises are fulfilled. Jesus is the end point. He's the telos. He's the goal. He's the one to which all of this is pointing. The hopes and dreams of all of the years are met in him. The question mark at the end of Israel's story receives its yes in him. Now, our scripture reading was the account on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets and interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures, by which is meant here the Old Testament, point to Jesus. The ought to be of Israel has degenerated into the is of unfaithful Israel, but it can move into the can be in Christ, who is faithful Israel. The Bible is a story of redemption, a story told in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And this is the story spelled out in our window here. In the beginning, God created a world that was very good. The climax of that creation was humanity in his image and his likeness, to be his representative presence in this very good world. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, in his sanctuary, there to serve and to keep, to worship and to obey. He was to live by simple faith in God's word. His allegiance was to God. But Adam and Eve gave their allegiance to another. They listened to one who was not God. They broke faith and they transferred their affections onto another. And so they were expelled from the garden, from God's presence. But God embarked on a plan of redemption, promising a seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent. And Israel had an important role to play in this plan. Israel was to be the new humanity, called to do what Adam had failed to do: live faithfully in the Lord's presence. But Israel also failed and suffered the same fate, expulsion from God's presence. But the promises remained. And God fulfilled his purposes for Israel when she birthed the Messiah in fulfillment of promise. The story of redemption can also be told in four words: ought, is, can, and will. What ought to be, what is, what can be, and what will be. And these four words can be used on several different levels. For example, on the broad story of redemption, what ought to be? Humans living lives of faithful obedience to God, remaining loyal and devoted to him, living out their lives under his gaze in his presence. What is? Humans breaking faith with God, giving their loyalty and devotion to that which is not God. What can be? There is hope that God will remain faithful even though humanity is unfaithful. God in Christ has drawn near and bids us come to him. And then what will be? One day God will put all things right. His people shall serve him in complete freedom, as Adam was intended to do. And then these four words can be applied to Israel. What ought Israel to be? The new humanity, the new Adam, redeemed by God for a life of faithful obedience to him in freedom. What was she? She forsook the Lord and gave her affections to another. What Israel could be? God gave Israel hope. Yes, the tree was rotten, but from the rootstock he would raise up a new branch, a righteous branch, who would save his people. And then what Israel will be. All God's promises to Abram and to David will be fulfilled through Christ and a great company of people, Jew and Gentile together, as the one people of God, over whom Christ reigns as the most benevolent of kings. So, ought to be, is, can be, and the glorious finish of what will be. But we're not yet done with this genealogy. There are some further surprises. Five women are named in the genealogy. Now, this is highly unusual, for other genealogies consist only of men. Israel was patriarchal, and it was patriarchal lineage that mattered. Not only is the presence of these women surprising, but the particular women included are also surprising. If one were to include any women in the lineage of Israel, it would surely be the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. But that's not who is included. Instead, it's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. These are four marginalized women. Were they alive today, they would be part of the Me Too movement. They were at the mercy of powerful men. Tamar was cheated and mistreated by the men in her life, Judah and his three sons. She had to disguise herself as a sex worker to get any justice. And then Judah blithely applied completely different standards to his behavior than to her behavior, a common problem still today. Rahab was a sex worker, living inside the wall of Jericho for easy access to all who entered and exited the city. Ruth was an immigrant, left vulnerable without any men in her life. And Uriah's wife, well, she's not even given her name, and she fell prey to a sexual predator. But God incorporated these marginalized women into redemption history. He took the sorry is state of their life and turned it into the what can be. They were used and abused by men, but not overlooked by God. He did not forget them. He reversed their ought-is descent with an upward pull into the can-be and will-be. The book of Ruth places both Ruth and Tamar alongside Rachel and Leah as builders of the house of Israel. Rahab traded places with Achan. She responded in faith to what she had heard and was incorporated into Israel. And Uriah's wife Bathsheba birthed Solomon, immediate heir to God's promise to David. These women show us that God can pick anyone up from the bottom of the pile and incorporate them into his story. And what about the man? Well, through his encounter with Tamar, Judah was transformed. Once willing to kill Tamar while indulging his own sexual needs, he became a man who was willing to lay down his life for his youngest brother, Benjamin. As a result, though he was only the fourth son of Jacob, Israel's lineage to David and on to the Messiah was through him, not through any of his three older brothers. Boaz did what was right, even at considerable cost to himself. And David, convicted of his sin by Nathan the prophet, repented and daringly prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." These men show us that God can take the vilest offender and give him new life, incorporating him into the lineage of the Messiah. And Jesus is not ashamed to have these skeletons in the closet of his ancestry. But there is more. There is a fifth woman. After the 39th begat of the genealogy, Matthew changes the pattern. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, after Jacob begat Joseph, we would expect to read, and Joseph begat Jesus by Mary. This would fit the pattern of the other generations and the pattern of the four previous women. The genealogy establishes Joseph as the legal father for the purposes of pedigree and legitimacy, but he is not a birth parent. Joseph did not beget or father Jesus. Jesus was begotten of his mother Mary. How is that possible? Well, that's the theme of next Sunday's talk on how. To give you a quick preview, it's from the Holy Spirit. It's not from Joseph. Now, the four women of the earlier part of the genealogy have prepared the way for this, the biggest surprise of all. It is a woman, not a man, who is identified as the birth parent of Jesus the Christ. Mary, not Joseph, is the one chosen for this honor. Advent is a season of hope, and hope is the particular theme of this, the first Sunday. This genealogy is a genealogy of hope. Hope that the ought to be, which is degenerated into the is, can become something new, that it can become the can be and ultimately the will be. At Advent, we immerse ourselves in the birth story of Jesus. We read Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ. We see Israel's three-stage story of rise, fall, and flatline. And perhaps you see your story in that. But then we read that it is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, that the flatline ends in him, that there is hope for a restart. The Lord had not forgotten his people. He would be true to Abraham. He would be true to David. Though his people were faithless, he remained faithful. He would raise his promises from the ashes. Now, a few years ago, I was given a beautiful illustration of this, the Japanese art form of kintsukuroi. So to quote Wikipedia, kintsukuroi, meaning a golden repair, is the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with lacquer dusted or mixed with powdered gold. As a philosophy, it treats breakage and repair as part of the history of an object, rather than something to disguise. And then a year or two ago, a dear friend gave me a kintsukuroi pot. So on the, have it here. It's what's shown up on the screen. This pot has been through the ought-to-be and the is, and is now in the can-be stages. It was made to be a useful pot. It was intact and served the purposes for which it was made. In biblical terms, it was good. It did what it was designed to do. But then the pot was smashed. It entered the is stage of being broken and useless. But it was put back together again. And it was repaired in such a way that not only did it recover its original purpose as a useful pot, but it was even more beautiful for having been repaired with gold. Its beauty lies in its brokenness. The finished article is more beautiful for having been broken and repaired. And this is what can be when an artist takes what is, renovates it, and renews it. So Advent is a season of hope. God comes to us in Christ, and he comes to us through his Holy Spirit. He bids us come to him that we might be repaired, that we might be renewed, that our brokenness might be put back together again. He bids us come in our is state, no matter how broken that is, no matter how far short of the ought to be it falls. And he offers us his can be. But it is available only in Christ and only through his Spirit. But in Christ, as we find in this genealogy, all of his promises are yes. Amen. Now, afterwards, there'll be a prayer team on your left down here at the front if you'd like to have prayer this season. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.